Amen. That is true today. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are His. And whether we felt like that was true or not when we came in, that is still true. And what a wonderful aspect that we have in God, that He's given us Himself, and He's taken us to Himself. Thank you, ladies, for the beautiful reminder and song. We'll go ahead and turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, and we'll dismiss the children for Children's Church. I was having a spirited theological discussion with another pastor a couple weeks back, and we were taking, I don't know if it was more devil's advocate or if we truly disagreed, but we were taking opposite sides on these things aspect, but he didn't seem to want to concede any point to me at all in terms of, I'm saying, well, what about this, and what about this, and it just kind of like, nope, and it was really kind of hard and kind of abrasive in some sense, and I feel like, well, we're not really getting anywhere, and this is not going to devolve if we keep on going. But it's interesting, in the moment of that conversation, he said, well, I ought to tell you that the church that I came from and my background, as that this church went off into this error. And he was realizing that what he was fighting against was, you know, in terms of an error that he wanted to make sure he didn't fall into. And it was amazing how in my spirit, I didn't feel annoyed with him anymore. I understood. It's amazing how that works with us when we get to understand some of the background of people. You may be someone that annoys you or someone who does this, and you'd be like, well, I wish they would do this and that. And then you find out more about them. You find out where they're coming from. And you say, wow, God has worked a miracle of grace. And you get the full picture, and it changes how you're able to respond. You know, this is true in so many things in terms of stories. If we understand the history of something, we'll understand something better. I think of epic tales like Lord of the Rings and those things where they'll tell that you're climaxing towards this mighty battle. And yet they're going to take you back as a flashback in time and tell you some of the history of this lineage of Aragorn, the king, or something along these lines. And they kind of build everything up so you understand the context of that great battle that is coming. And I don't know if J.R. Tolkien was intending to do this, but there's a sense in which exactly what I'm describing to you is what God does in His Word in Revelation chapter 12. That God is preparing us for, and we're moving along sequentially as events are taking place, boom, 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 and now we've kind of come into this reservoir in which we kind of pause, and the chronology doesn't move forward, and yet He's taking us back in time so that we can understand the significance of what Jesus Christ is about ready to accomplish. So in terms of this, we are moving into a new section in verses chapter 12 through 14. And I kind of want, let's just run through a little bit the outline of the book and the big portions of it. Not something that we've written out per se, but the very first chapter is all its own introduction, the introduction to the book. And who is introduced to us in that chapter? Jesus Christ in all of His glory. And the whole book is telling us it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And who alone is yet to reveal that to us but then Himself. And we've seen His glory and His character in the vision form there. Then we move into chapter 2 and 3, and we find that we come to Jesus Christ's words to the churches. He's writing, John is commissioned by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God to write individual letters to seven different churches. We looked at that aspect of how God communicates to us through those and throughout the entirety of the church age through those letters. Then we came to chapter 4 and 5, and we have this opening vision. The heavens open up, and God calls John up into heaven. And what does he see? What does he behold? A throne. And so in chapter 4 and 5, we are entering into the throne room of God. We see all of history in light of God's sovereignty and His plan, and we find out that that plan is found with us within this hand of a book that no man is worthy to open except for the Son of Man, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And He comes and takes that book and claims His inheritance to this earth. Then we come to chapter 6, and now the narration is beginning to build, and the anticipation for the climax of this book, the seals begin to be broken. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and we have an interlude of speaking about the martyrs and the 144,000. And then we have the seventh seal broken in chapter 8, and that brings us to the next section in chapter 8 through 11, in which is now with the seventh seal broken, now we have the trumpets sounding out, and the judgments of God are being heralded one after another. And we came to the end of chapter 11, and we found the seventh and climactic trumpet is sounded. And we found that phrase that we're going to be working into our minds and our memories, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That's where we're heading towards. But things begin to pause. And He wants to take the next three chapters, really, to set aside, it's a unique section at the heart of the book that sets the stage for the climactic victory of Jesus Christ. If you're going to exalt and understand how great the good guy is, the hero, you have a better understanding of that hero if you have an understanding of the villain. His level of animosity, his nature of evil, his strength. And you'll always find in these stories, they'll portray how bad the bad guy is. But we really haven't had a chance to look at the bad guy, though he's around in our world today. But that's what God wants us to see, is the overall scope of human history. That this is how God views this world, and He's going to communicate to us some very important truths. So as we begin, let's just pause and pray and ask His blessing upon us. Dear Father, oh Lord, we need You. We need You to understand this word. But Lord, we know Your word is clear and true. We pray that You'd help us not just to understand it in our minds, but to understand the reality that it has for our own lives and our own hearts. Lord, would You take this and teach us and lead us in the path for us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that we come to here as we open up chapter 12 is that we have seen at the close of chapter 11 that the heaven is open, the temple of God is open, and in heaven we begin to see great wonders. This idea here is we're going to look at three different points here as we go through this. In the first part, we're going to see three different characters. We're going to see the woman, the dragon, and the man-child. We're going to look at three different points. And the first part aspect of here, God through the woman is revealing His plan for mankind and His plan for the ages. And it describes it here as a great sign. This word wonder is the same word that's used in other places in the Gospel of John, and it's translated sign. It has the idea of something of significance. It's pointing to something. It's not just meant to make us go ooh and aah or cause us fear, but it's meant to communicate a spiritual truth. And so we find from the very beginning with this word of wonder or sign that He is describing to us symbols. Now, as you've been following as we've gone through Revelation, you've noticed that we have not interpreted things as symbols very often. We've taken a literal approach to Revelation. And for some, they might snicker at an interpretation like this because they say, aha, what's He going to do with this kind of passage? The Bible says it's a symbol right here. You know what I think? I think it's a symbol. And in fact, I think this really supports our interpretation of a literal method, because if the Bible wants to communicate to us primarily in symbols, it will tell us. And it's going to. And so we have to understand. That makes it a little bit challenging. Of these, there are three characters of identification. Two of them are not disputed, and one is. And the first one is the woman is the dispute in which it's around. And so as we look towards this, we find that we say, okay, the first is a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. You say, well, that's why I don't read the book of Revelation. It's a little confusing. But I think there's an aspect. There's three main interpretations that have been through the church history. One is that the woman is Mary. And the support for this would be that she's travailing in birth, and the identity of the child is clear. He is going to rule with a rod of iron. This is Jesus Christ, the prophecy of Psalm 2. So who had gave birth to Jesus but Mary? You'll note that the main pushers of this interpretation are those in Roman Catholicism, because they put a big emphasis upon Mary, and they want to see and read her into these texts. But as you read through this, you'll find that, yes, Mary gave birth to Jesus. There's no dispute about that. But the way that this woman is described, Satan giving all out attack upon the woman, is so much that it doesn't fit that this was one individual. This is, and we're talking about a symbol, and the symbol's a woman, and if there's an aspect that says it would not be out of the question that this woman would represent a people group that is larger than one individual. An interpretation that I would take, and I'll give it as the second one, and that this is the woman is the nation of Israel. And we'll look at that in just a moment. And the third one is that the woman is the believing community of God. And within that, there's some variation. Some would say this is the church. Others are not so quick to call it that because the church doesn't give birth to the Messiah. It's through Jesus Christ that the church comes into being, through his preaching and this aspect. Of course, that comes back to when you believe the church began and those aspects, all that comes in. But some of them are more astute to say, well, this is the believing community of God, which means, of course, it was Israel. And those that are even more careful would say, yes, it's Israel. And then when it comes to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, it switches over to the church. And the woman continues to be the church. So ultimately, with that interpretation, I don't disagree with their interpretation of the past. I just disagree with their interpretation of the future. And so when we come to the future part of this, which I believe we can say that there's definitely some past and some future in this, we'll try to identify that as we go along. So you say, okay, substantiate why you believe it is the woman. I believe the woman is the nation of Israel, partly through the descriptions that are given of her. The terminology of a woman, it pictured in the Old Testament, is often used of Israel as a nation. And there's a particular story of Joseph, who has a dream of God's exaltation of him. And now we know about the barley and they laid down, but there was another one that addition of stars, and then there was a moon and there was a sun, and it was pointing to a prophecy of the Abrahamic covenant that's going to take place directly in Joseph's life, that he was going to be exalted to the firstborn and to have that authority. And so it seems to be that we have these aspects of a sun, we have a moon, and we have the stars. All of that would correlate to that dream in which Joseph was pictured as the sun, Rachel as the moon, and the 12 stars were the 12 suns. And that seems to be probably one of the best correlation between this is the crown of 12 stars seems to point to the Jewish nation, the 12 tribes. And it's not like the 12 tribes haven't been mentioned in the book. In fact, we were given of 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel back in chapter 6. And we saw that in this present chapter that the temple of God was open and the Ark of the Covenant was seen, which the Ark of the Covenant, God wanted us to be reminded that he was going to fulfill his covenant promises. You say, Pastor, you just told us last week that that's the new covenant promises of God. Yes, it is the new covenant. But can I take you to Jeremiah chapter 31, the reading of the new covenant that God gives? He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Will you hear that? I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's a beautiful rendition of the words of the new covenant, but oftentimes that's where we stop. It goes on. He says, Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, what ordinances? The ordinance of the sun, the ordinance of the moon, the ordinance of the stars in the sky, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So it's very interesting that the stars and the moon and the sun are called into witness with the new covenant of the steadfastness that God would have to the nation of Israel. And we have a nation today that shows that God's not through with them. God still has a plan. The calling of God is without repentance. He is going to work in them an amazing work of restoration in their lives. And so as we look towards this, I think all of this seems to be pointing to this aspect of, yes, God has a plan for the nation of Israel, and he's going to share that this becomes a focus of the tribulation period. We know from Daniel chapter 9 that the very timing, the 7 years, and the purpose of the tribulation is to purify the nation of Israel and to bring them back so that they would have no more iniquity, and that their sins would be cleansed, and that the atonement would be applied to them as the whole of a nation. That's the purpose of Daniel chapter 9. And so this, I think, is pointing to her. So what does this mean? The sun was clothing her. I think this is pointing to some way the brightness of the glory of God in her midst. And the moon under her feet, and the 12 stars crowned upon her head, has the idea of under your feet would be something in submission. Crowns upon your head is an exalted status of rulership. And God chose Abraham to bless the nations, and that through Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through Jesus Christ, his rulership, his exalted status, God's plan to do that for the world through the nation of Israel is still what he plans to do. And he's going to show us how he's going to work this out. So we see this woman, and yet when we find the woman, we find that she is being with child, crying, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. There is an emphasis on her trouble, upon her difficulty in this childbirth process. This takes us all the way back to the very beginning of God's promises. That God gave the very first promise that there would be salvation when man sinned in the garden. God came to Adam, asked him, you know, where art thou? You know, and he's hiding from God, and God appears up, and Adam wants to know what, God wants to know why he is hiding from him, and he realized he was naked, and who told you were naked? And oh, he had bitten of that forbidden fruit. He blamed his wife, and the wife blamed the serpent, and God, in that passage, begins to speak the word of judgment, and in the word of judgment, he lays the foundation for his entire plan. God said to the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and the dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the promise of God, that Satan would be in a battle with mankind and the seed of the woman, which ultimately would be Jesus Christ. he would be fighting and he'd be nipping at the heels. And when he gets a chance at Jesus Christ, he would bite his heel. And in that moment, Christ would stamp down upon the head of that serpent and the serpent would be crushed. And Christ would experience the pain and agony of the cross. But the cross would be Satan's undoing in his death and his suffering. And interesting, right after he says, unto the woman he saith, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Here is the hope. Your hope is in having children, the seed of the woman. And yet, through that hope comes this great reminder of the sorrow and the tribulation. And so God promises to use the woman and humanity to destroy the deceiver who had tricked them into joining into a rebellion against God. And childbearing would be a means of salvation, and yet the reminder of the curse. We find this aspect, and so this is this brings us to this mind of the that she's crying out in pain and travail. It's interesting, when we look to the New Testament, we find that this seed, Old Testament, the continuation, not only the promise in Genesis, but it works to Genesis chapter 12, and God says, in your seed, Abraham, shall all the nations be blessed. And we find that there is this question over childbirth in the stories of Abraham, and in the story of Isaac, and in the story of Jacob and Esau, and in the story of Judah. And every single line that you go through, there's this battle of childlessness or needing God to intervene and to produce that seed who would fulfill the promise. We trace that through Abraham. We trace it through David. And the prophets tell us, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. There's this anticipation of a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Interestingly enough, in Micah 5:2, the prophecy we know of Bethlehem, he says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been of old from everlasting. Therefore he will give them up, that's giving up the nation of Israel, until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he, the Messiah, shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they, the nation, shall abide. There's something in terms of the prophecy that God says he is going to work something, that they're going to go through an experience of travail, and after the travailing comes the restoration. I've just read one. There's actually multiple passages that describe their experience before God's restoration of the nation like a time of travail. And that fits the pattern that we see here in terms of what we see, the overall aspect of, he's saying, this plan that I've had for the nation of Israel, for this person who is going through the line and the messianic prophecies are going to be fulfilled, there's an aspect to which the Old Testament it means that he is the deliverer, and yet through this deliverance will bring their restoration as well. And I've given you several references there. I may not go through all of those at this time. And so as we come to this, we see the plan of God being revealed to us. The second thing that we see begins in verse 3, and that is the adversary of God. There's another great sign. It says, another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven horns and seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. It's interesting, we think about dragons. A lot of pictures come into our mind. It's hard to, I thought about finding one, and it's just, man, a picture of a dragon with seven heads. We have dragons today. We call them Komodo dragons. They're pretty large lizards. They're carnivores, they're predators, they can grow up to 10 feet long, and they weigh up to almost 200 pounds. They've got pretty powerful tails, they've got sharp claws, jagged teeth, and they actually have a deadly venom that if they bite you, it'll send the victim into shock that renders them too weak to actually fight back. Muhammad Anwar, this 31-year-old fisherman, And he was actually trespassing in the Indonesia's Komodo National Park a little over 10 years ago. And he was seeking the sweet sugar fruit of the apple tree there, and he was unaware of the danger. While he was picking fruit, it seems that from the evidence that he slipped and fell, and two Komodo dragons pounced on him. And although the locals came to try to deliver him, they couldn't come in time to save his life. There's an aspect to which this symbolism points to, whoa, dragon, consuming, devouring, someone who's eating forbidden fruit. This aspect of what Satan is. The red dragon is a symbol for Satan. It's used, actually, 28 times in the Old Testament. It's synonymous with serpents, just like Moses and the magicians, when they threw their rocks, their staffs down, they came back with the words translated serpent, but the same word for dragon that we find in other places. So there's a connection between the serpent in the garden and this type of beast. In fact, Isaiah 27:1 says, "In that day the Lord with his sore and great strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." So the picture that we have of the description of Leviathan is this scaled, armored, thick, something that you don't want to challenge. This was the picture, no doubt, probably some dinosaurs that have, for the most part, gone extinct, but he would be able to have a lot of power, something that would have been known for dwelling in the depths of the ocean, according to the uses of the Bible. And in fact, some places, three times, this word dragon is actually translated whales because of its close association with the ocean. So as we look at this aspect of the dragon, we find that this is very clearly Satan himself. We don't have to have any argument about that, because verse 9 says, "The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, and so he which deceiveth the whole world." So here we have on one aspect God's plan, and on the other aspect this hideous monster. The same one who barged into God's paradise in the garden. A deceiver, a stirrer up of rebellion, the cause of evil, and the one who is called Satan. The adversary, the opponent, the one who wants to resist God at every turn. This is his character. The Bible says that he is the God of this world. His goal is to blind people's minds so that they cannot see and understand the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, three times while he was here on earth in the Gospel of John, says, "The prince of this world, he is ruling it. He is in charge," and he offers those kingdoms to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 in the temptation. We looked at that, how the kingdoms of this world, and we see that this world is being dominated from God's perspective by a malevolent, evil being who wants to destroy and to kill and to steal. As we look at this symbolism, the red seems to indicate in multiple other places in Revelation, red seems to be related with blood. So this would point to his murderous intent. If you've seen it at Halloween or something like that, you've seen someone walking around with a mask, and they portray the devil as red, right? With little horns and a pitchfork and these type of things. That understanding of his connection with the color red comes from this passage. That he is this red dragon, a beast that you hideous, that you would not want to encounter. Behind this, we see that he has seven heads with seven crowns and 10 horns. Now, that's a little bit confusing. We don't know exactly everything that's involved in all the identification of that. But what's very fascinating is the 10 horns are the very same indication that we find in Daniel. Of the fourth beast in Daniel's kingdoms that he goes through, which would be the Roman kingdom, and in the latter part of that Roman Empire, we find that there is a beast. That beast has 10 horns, and a little horn rises up, which is the Antichrist. So this seems to indicate that there are 10 horns. This is relating us back to Daniel chapter 7, which would be 10 kings in the final world empire. If that be the case, if I was to draw this out, I would draw six heads with no horns, and I would draw a seventh head with 10 horns on top of it. Because that seems to be the indication, that final beast. And so you say, why the seven? Now, seven is used often in Scripture for completeness. That may be the indication there. But there also may be a sense of God enumerated the kingdoms that were attacking Israel from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome. And so some have postulated that these seven heads with seven crowns refer to seven different nations or kingdoms through which Satan has worked through. Now, to decide how to enumerate those is a little bit trickier, and I don't know if we have to really go into that. So I'll give you what they do typically say. It's either Egypt and Assyria plus the four from Daniel, and they've some split Rome into the present day and the future. And that's interesting. Daniel doesn't split the fourth beast into two beasts or two different kingdoms. He sees them as one, so that leaves you with six. So I can't necessarily identify it myself with any certainty. But it's very clear what he's pointing towards here is that the final kingdom has 10 horns, 10 kings. That what the part that he's making here is that Satan, this beast, is operating in the world today through kingdoms. He's the king of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. And he is at work now in the children of disobedience. He has been behind everything that has been wrong from the very beginning. Do you know the Bible says that Cain was a murderer and that Satan is a murderer from the beginning? Satan was behind stirring up Cain to do evil and to do wickedness. And he's at work in this world to destroy and to kill. It's interesting that the Bible actually, probably don't know this, I didn't know this till I looked this up, but the Bible actually refers to certain Old Testament villains as dragons. Pharaoh is called a great dragon in Ezekiel. In Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar is seen as devouring Jerusalem as a dragon. And so there's this behind the wicked empires that are rising up and trying to stand in the way of God is a malevolent, hateful is the idea. He just cannot stand us. He wants to destroy us. And this is the work that's going on. So when God says, I want to give you an overview of human history, you have my plan to bring about your salvation. And yet on this hand, you have someone who's trying to oppose a wicked, devouring beast. And he's in charge of this world. What does this teach us for you and me? You're not playing with sin. You are being taken captive, held, according to 2 Timothy 2:26, taken captive by him at his will. Or you think, oh, I can mess around over here. I can be a disobedient to God's will. It's all right. I'm under control. No, you're not. There's a devouring lion who's walking up and down throughout this world, and he's looking to entice you. And wherever there's temptation, wherever there's sin, he's at work through him and his minions to destroy you. We can't just look around and say, oh, sin is just some little thing I can do on the side. No, you're being deceived. Oh, yeah, how's the apple taste? We don't know it's an apple. How's the forbidden fruit taste? You chomp on it. You will find death in the end. It's guaranteed. You know what that means for us as believers? This world is under the control of a demon, of Satan. That means that's taking place in our country, in our world. That the spirit of disobedience now worketh in this world. The spirit of Antichrist. What that means for me personally is I can't be normal in this world. If I'm normal to this world, the offertory talked about how because of our hope in heaven, we can face a frowning world. If the world's not frowning at me, I am being caught up in the deception. If I'm participating in normal American activities and enjoying normal American entertainment, I am being caught up in the deception, and I am being deceived, by which the Bible says here in chapter 12, he deceiveth the whole world. If I drink from the normal sources of advice and the sources of truth in our culture, you are swallowing the poison apple. That will blind you and bind you. Oh, it looks good for food, the lust of the flesh. Pleasant to the eyes. Oh, this is pleasing to me. Well, make one wise. Oh, if you don't believe this, if you don't follow in step with this, you're an idiot. You're ignorant. God says, no, you better not be normal in this world. Because the normal of this world is under the deception and influence of a satanic being. We've got to be different. We have to be distinct. We see that this great red dragon draws to him a spiritual army. It says there appeared another, verse 4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. Some would see this as, and there's some precedent for this in Daniel 8, of the Antichrist coming and stomping on some of God's people, and they're called stars. Some would say maybe this is referring to the Antichrist through Satan, as Satan's be able to overcome some stars. I think the better interpretation is to see that Satan is drawing a third of the angels into his rebellion, as Jude talks about. That these angels that sinned and left their own habitation, they are called stars of heaven. They belong to heaven. And they left that habitation to join in the rebellion against God. When Satan said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, he swept those into that rebellion. And now we understand that it is not just Satan, but it is a whole host, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. Whole hierarchy, greater organized than our government or our military. A satanic influence that is taking place in our world. This is reality, and God reveals it to us. And we see the purpose of this army is to devour the child. And so the dragon stood before the woman, ready to pounce, ready to be delivered. She's a little baby. Oh, and its patheticness. Oh, and its infantileness. And he's going to come through and he's going to snatch it and devour it whole. We see from this that there is a picture in which Satan has always been trying to kill the seed. Because how can he touch God? God's a spiritual being that can never die, never feel pain. There's no way you can box with God. Satan's arms are just too short. But God says, my plan is to run through these weak little snibbling human beings. And Satan says, I can attack that. I can stop that. And so from the very beginning, the very first that are born, he has one brother kill another brother. And God raises up a seed, Abel. And Eve recognized that, and she calls him Abel, saying God has raised up another to be the deliverer. That's the meaning and understanding of her words. There's the corruption that invades before the earth, before the flood, and yet one line of men stay true to God, and one family escapes the destruction. There's the prophecy of Abraham's seed, and yet he goes down into Egypt, not only himself, but Isaac, and there's this discrepancy about what's going to happen to their wives as they begin taking off into other harems, and yet God preserves the seed. Esau is determined to kill Jacob, through whom the seed would come. There's the corruption of the seed of Judah. Judah has children, and these children die because of their wickedness before the Lord. And Judah doesn't even care enough for that oldest son, Tamar's wife, to be married off. And through a sordid situation, God works out the preservation of the seed. The famine in the days of Joseph that was over the entire earth. And if it was not for food in Egypt, there would not be deliverance. Pharaoh attempting to kill all the Hebrew boys in Egypt. His descending upon them after the 10 plagues at the Red Sea to exterminate them. The battles to the death in the promised land in which God brought them out. The corruption in the days of Judges that would bring them down. Elimelech's seed drying up in Moab. And Ruth being raised up to marry Boaz and produce a seed that would produce the line of Jesse, that would produce David and the continuation of the line. Saul's attempts to kill David, the promised leader of the Messiah's line. Adonijah's rebellion at David's death to take away, and ultimately we find in 1 Kings, to kill Solomon and his mother Bathsheba. God did not allow it to work. Athaliah's attempt to exterminate the seed. The Philistines and the Ethiopians came and killed all the seed of Jehoram except Jehoahaz, and the seed continued on. The Assyrian assault on Hezekiah and God's deliverance. Manasseh sacrificing his own children to Molech of the seed, and yet God preserves. The corruption of the line of kings that leads them to have to be exiled. The captivity of Babylon. Haman's attempt to kill the Jews. The genocide of the Jews underneath the Greeks and Antiochus the Fourth. And Herod, when Jesus Christ has come to be born, he wants all the babies of Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, to be killed. Throughout history, the trials and the tribulations of this nation to bring forth this child, and yet Satan was there to quench it and to devour it, and God allowed and preserved the birth of that child. What a miracle of God. Even in our weakness, God is omnipotent and God is powerful to bring about his plan. And so we find that this adversary is hopelessly defeated. And we come to that final link in the chain. Why is he defeated? Because of God's champion. So verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. This aspect of it points to the child that's born is clearly Jesus Christ. He is the preserved from danger by ascending to the throne. And so it just is kind of a startling aspect. But in this quick symbolic picture of God's history, we find birth and we find ascension. Everything that we know about the human life of Jesus Christ as given to us in the Gospels is omitted. And yet it is understood, it is implied through the rest of the book that his triumph to be ascended to the throne of God means that he sacrificed himself and sat down at the right hand of God, having purged our sins. And he has been vindicated through the God's right hand by his resurrection. And so we give a little too little credence to the ascension of Christ as a part of his great glory, because he is alive at the throne of God. This becomes the capstone of his life, the purpose of his death and resurrection, to be exalted because he is the one through whom, as we've seen, rule all nations. You know what passage that's from. We looked at that in Revelation chapter 11 when he said, the kingdoms of our Lord and the kingdoms of his Christ. It's a quotation from the same psalm. And when he says the nations were angry, it's a quotation from the same psalm. It's Psalm 2. All right, good. Psalm 2. It's a key passage for understanding God's perception of the whole plan of history. And God says, this one is going to rule with the rod of iron. The rod of iron has the idea of you will not be able to break it, and he will be able to subdue, and he will shatter in pieces those like a potter's vessel, anyone who stands in opposition to him. And so Jesus Christ is going to come, and this is where everything is heading towards. The reign of Jesus Christ on earth, but it's going to be administered as well through his people. Revelation chapter 2 also references, and he says, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received my Father. Isn't that amazing? This great, glorious truth about Jesus Christ ruling. He alone can rule. And he says, if you overcome and you're faithful to me, you will join in that same administration of the rule of Jesus Christ. And you will make sure that the nations are obedient to Christ. A glorious truth. And so we see the exaltation of his champion. What about the woman? The son is exalted to the throne. What's going to happen to the woman? She remains here upon the earth. And we find that the Satan wants to attack this woman. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God that she should feed her there 1,260 days. I think that as we look at this, he's not only going to attack the woman. Everything that we're going to look at in verse 6 is described to us in greater detail in verses 13 through 17. So So we're going to explain this more in detail when we come to those verses. But it's clear that the dragon is wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which is he is going to try to attack the nation of Israel and the remnant, which I believe are those who are believing in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. He's going to fight against the nation, the ethnic Jewish people, and he's going to fight against everybody who believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's going to be his targets. It's interesting to me that I think part of the proof of this ongoing animosity of Satan is the revelation of anti-Semitism in our world today. We don't have to look very far back in history to see anti-Semitism, talking about history of the world, but it's alive and well today. The number one ethnic group that received the most hate crimes in the United States of America in 2020, Jews. And it's not made a big deal of, it's not screamed in the news, partly because of anti-Semitism that goes on. But Satan, see, he hates Israel. And he is going to attack and go after this. I believe that the verse we just read in verse 6 is future. That would be a big jump because everything we've read has been past. But he has been taking big jumps. He went from the birth to the ascension and left out a lot. This would be a large jump from the ascension of Christ all the way to the end times. But the indication we have from this is that he says here that he will feed her there 1,203 score days. You know, 1,203 score days, 1,260 is 42 months of 30 days. And 42 months of 30 days is 3.5 years. This is no coincidence that the very same historical period of time in chapter 11 in which the Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles is the very same time that the nation of Israel would need to be hidden away in the wilderness. You know, Israel is very prosperous today, but you don't have to go very far and find what you call the Judean wilderness. And you're talking about a wilderness that is... We can't even imagine what it would be like after all the persecutions of the suffering and tribulation on the earth, but it is a barren, barren wasteland. And I've been there. I've been able to see some of those things in the rocks and the hills and ups and downs. It's not just some flat desert. We're talking about just caves and undulations and as far as the eye can see. So we don't know exactly, that's not necessarily the point of how naturalistically we can explain this, but I think they're going to be running away during that time, partly because of what Jesus Christ described. Matthew 24 tells us, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place," the Antichrist claiming himself to be God, understand, he says, "Let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him that's on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him that is in the field turn back to take his clothes. Woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, and pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." That's talking about Jewish terminology there. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever there be." So when you see the Antichrist come at the abomination of desolation, at the midpoint of the tribulation period, he says, you better run. You better flee if you're in Judea. Because the Antichrist is going to turn. And he is going to bring great judgment upon them. And Israel is going to flee. And a remnant of that nation is going to be preserved by God. You say, man, this is the Antichrist. This is the world system. Where can you flee on this earth to get away from this one world government that controls everything? God's got a place for his people. And that's what's encouraging part of this aspect here as we see this, is that even when the Antichrist has all of his power, God is able to preserve this woman, this nation, and feed her protection and provision. See, the wilderness is a place of preservation. For Hagar, she ran into the wilderness, and God preserved her. Elijah ran into the wilderness, and God fed him. The wilderness was a place of restoration and sustaining of God's people after they came out of the Exodus. And in fact, the Old Testament prophets began to build on this aspect of the wilderness theme, that you came out of the deliverance of God and you were brought into the wilderness. And there was the chastening of the 40 years in the wilderness. They're saying God's going to bring you through a time of affliction. But then he says, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high and the wilderness be a fruitful field. Isaiah 51:3 says, the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. And there was such an expectation that God was going to meet and restore the nation of Israel in the wilderness that John the Baptist, when he came preaching repentance and restoration, he went out into the wilderness. And people went out there expecting, and he was saying, the way of the Lord that was prophesied is come to you. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. And so ultimately in all of this that we see, God is going to fulfill that preservation. He is going to restore them. Hosea talks about how he woos them and pulls them into the wilderness. So that through this 3.5 year period of time in which he preserves them for 1,260 days, their hearts are turned, and they want to come back to God. When Jesus Christ comes through the clouds, they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced, and they're going to cry out in remorse for what they have done as a people. As we look at this truth here before us, God may lead us into a desert place, a place of barrenness, a place of emptiness. But you know what? There's a preservation for you in God. And it says it is prepared of God himself. You believe that? That God has a provision for you, that he will feed you, that you can drink all from the same spiritual rock, that we can, as Revelation talks about it, eat of the same hidden manna. God may bring us to a place of desert, of wilderness, to restore us in ourselves, in our own personal lives. But know this, if you're in that place today, God has provision. He wants to feed you. He wants to protect you. This is the character of our God. And not only is he going to do it for us, but he's going to do it, as we've seen, on the scale of the entire history of the world. God's got a plan. There is an adversary. But God's champion is going to win the day. And we're just waiting till we meet him in the sky. And we welcome him as our Lord and Savior to this earth, where we will rule and reign with him forever and ever. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the power of these foundational and fundamental truths for our lives, how they undergird how we are to view our everyday living, that we're to depend upon you in the face of a frowning world, that we are to live not for this world, but for the King who is coming again. Lord, in his weakness, you preserved him. And in the weakness of your plan, Lord, you made sure that it would not stop. So, Father, I pray that you would use us in our weakness, that you would make us perfect in every good work to do your will through Jesus Christ and to your glory forever and ever. Would you use us, O God, in this county for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Take your hymnals, turn to page 209. Let's all stand and sing, "Keep Walking with the Lord." 297. I don't know what I said. I might have said 79. Sorry. 297. Jesus was